Exodus chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah. And he said, "When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth, and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God, and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them." So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive." You may be seated.
Amen. Amen. Join with me in prayer. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread all our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. God, we worship you now. We praise you and revere you. Who is a God like you? Who is a God able to liberate captives from their chains and their oppressive slavery, both to Egyptian masters and to sin and Satan? Thank you, God, for an exodus for your people that you've made. Not only the exodus out of Egypt, but also a second exodus out of sin and Satan's captivity. And thank you that by your grace for us as a church, you've led each one of us out. Lord, we pray that you would do that in many more lives. We pray that we would see fruit from the gospel we're proclaiming. We pray for others who would be liberated from Satan's grasp. And we pray it all for the glory of your name. So Lord, would you come now and bless our time as we study your word? Would you give us understanding of it? Would you help us to think faithfully and carefully? And would you remind us of your goodness and sovereignty and wisdom and exceeding love? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles to the book of Exodus, to the passage Daniel read just a moment ago. Our text this morning pictures a conflict that was hundreds and hundreds of years older than the characters in it. You might say, "Wait a minute, Pastor, I was here last week. I remember that the conflict between the Egyptians and the Hebrews was relatively recent at this point in time." But that's actually not the conflict that I'm talking about. Instead, I'm talking about the conflict between Satan and God. Back in Genesis chapter 3, after Satan had tempted the first humans to disbelieve God and disobey his world, and sin had been introduced into the world, God appears there in the garden to hand out punishments to all the guilty parties. And included in those, God announces a punishment on Satan, which is at the very same time good news for human beings. Good news for Adam and Eve. Here's what God says in Genesis 3, verse 15. He says to the serpent, who's Satan, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now notice that this verse describes something of a trajectory for the future of human history. There will be a godly offspring that comes from Eve that stands in opposition to Satan, and there will be a wicked spiritual offspring of Satan that makes war against the godly. But notice that God doesn't intend for this conflict to result in an endless tug of war between two evenly matched opponents. Instead, he promises that the seed of woman will deal a fatal blow to Satan. Notice that the location of the blow determines its severity, right? Right? Satan will strike the woman's offspring on the heel, but her offspring will strike Satan on the head, which is a final crushing blow. And it should come as no wonder then that in the very next chapter, when Eve has given birth to both a godly offspring, Abel, and a wicked offspring, Cain, that the offspring of Satan rises up and murders the godly offspring. Now, I'm sure in Cain's mind, he was only interested in taking out his raging anger on that no good favorite brother of his. But it's not too much of a reach to see behind his actions the animating work of his spiritual father, Satan, who's been a murderer since the very beginning and was determined to snuff out the life of the one who might be his destroyer, the seed of woman. And thus, a cosmic war gives rise to its first battle. And things seem really bad at this point. Abel's blood is shed in the field. Cain has murdered his brother. It seems perhaps as if Satan has won. But never fear, friends. The Bible is a story of a war-winning God against whom no foe can stand. And here in Genesis, God comes to the rescue. In fact, he provides Adam and Eve with another son through whom the human race would continue and through whom the promised deliverer would come. That line, of course, runs all the way to a man named Abraham, whom God chooses from all the peoples of the world to make a favored nation for himself. And so thus it is that the nation of Israel, who's descended from Abraham, becomes the focal point of God's redemptive, head-crushing plan. And given that, I don't think it should strike us as a coincidence that Satan would again try to kill the seed of woman through whom his doom had been pronounced. Now, by this time, however, the people of God had grown numerous. They had exploded in population. And so foiling God's plan wasn't quite as simple as killing one favored son in a field somewhere. A mass extermination plan was required in order to kill many sons. And that's where the new Pharaoh of Egypt comes in. Pharaoh is not only a political enemy to Israel, but also a spiritual enemy to God's people as well. He's used unknowingly by Satan as a pawn in his much larger cosmic war. Now, last week we saw that this Pharaoh over Egypt, the one who doesn't know Joseph, is paranoid about the Hebrew people who were living there. God's blessing has been on them as he promised, and they have simply exploded in population growth. Pharaoh, though, is worried that in the event of war, these new Israelites who are living there might side with the invaders, rally against him and his troops, and overthrow the land of Egypt. And so he figures, I need to keep their numbers at a reasonable level. He has a few attempts at this. His first one is to force them into grueling slave labor. He makes them his slaves and requires them to build two entire cities that he'll use for storage. Now, not only would that fatigue them physically, not only would it discourage them mentally, but also if you're gathering everyone to these cities to build them, it would limit the amount of time that husbands and wives are together, which would cause the population to decrease over time. But in God's supernatural providence, that's not what happened. The Hebrews were fruitful in conceiving and fruitful in giving birth, and the population explosion continues. And so in our text today, Pharaoh resorts to a plan B. He resorts to a plan B, and it is sinister, and I think quite literally diabolical. He's planning to exterminate the male Hebrew babies. Now, from Pharaoh's viewpoint, these are simply warriors who could overthrow Egypt one day. But from Satan's viewpoint, these are potential head crushers who might carry out his demise. But today's story, just like the one in Adam and Eve's time, is the story of a sovereign, determined, war-winning God. And so while Pharaoh tries to exterminate the males among God's people, God, through perhaps the unlikeliest of candidates, two Hebrew midwives, sovereignly protects his people. So we're going to look at this story, we're going to see a lot of ways that it applies to us, and then we're going to consider how God's plan of redemption runs on in the Bible hundreds and hundreds of years later, when even another mighty, wicked king bent on infanticide is unable to thwart God's plans to deal a final blow to Satan by means of the seed of woman. Now, Look with me at the text that Daniel read this morning, and what I want to do is make four observations from it. Four observations from Exodus 1, verses 15 through 22. Two of them really tell us what these Hebrew midwives did, and two tell us what God Himself did. Observation number one. Because they feared God, the midwives engaged in civil disobedience. Because they feared God, the midwives engaged in something we call civil disobedience. I'll explain what that means in just a moment. But just to see it in the text, look with me at verse 17. Seems really clear there. It says, "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live." So because they feared God, they engaged in civil disobedience. Now, just notice a few characteristics of their disobedience here, and I would say of biblical civil disobedience in general. Number one, and maybe most obviously, don't feel like your intelligence is insulted here. Number one, it requires disobeying your civil governing authority, right? That seems pretty obvious. It requires disobeying them. So here the midwives did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. They disobeyed Pharaoh. He was the civil authority over them. What that means, though, is that in our country, civil disobedience doesn't happen during, say, peaceful assemblies or protests or boycotts or petitions that you sign, because no law is being disobeyed there. By definition, civil disobedience would require breaking the law of the U.S. government. So when the civil rights movement held peaceful rallies or organized boycotts, they were simply using the legal channels that our government had allowed its citizens to express their grievances. That isn't civil disobedience. What the midwives did is. That's point number one. Number two, they disobeyed Pharaoh's law precisely because what he commanded violated God's law. They disobeyed Pharaoh because what he commanded required them to violate God's law, and their ultimate allegiance belonged to God. So biblical civil disobedience requires breaking the law of your government when it conflicts with God's own law. We don't break our government's laws when they are inconvenient to us. We don't break them even when they seem oppressive to us, but rather when they require us to do something that God has forbidden or require us not to do something that God has commanded. Does that make sense? We don't run stop signs because we think they're poorly placed, you know? There's this one stop sign when you're going in the back way to Target, right? It's kind of like by the loading dock. It's just in the worst place. But you don't get to run it just because you think it's in a bad place. You don't get to refuse to pay your taxes because you say, man, that rate is too steep, right? I don't want to pay my taxes. They're asking for too much from me. Instead, we only break laws that conflict with God's own law. That's why you find in the Bible a real good pedigree for this. You find Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who won't bow down and worship Nebuchadnezzar's golden image, right? Civil disobedience. You find Daniel, who won't stop praying to God, even when a law is passed against that. You find Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, who refuse to stop teaching in the name of Jesus, even when commanded not to do so. And that's why the Hebrew midwives wouldn't murder babies as Pharaoh commanded. Now, ordinarily, Christians are to obey the governing authorities, right? God commands us ordinarily to be in subjection to governing authorities, and I think it wouldn't be too much of a stretch to say to be model citizens, right? So the very best citizens should be Christians. And if you're doubting that, go read Romans 13, go read 1 Peter 2. But as other scriptures fill out the picture for us, we see that God's commands to obey governing authorities, those aren't absolute commands. Instead, this command has a built-in exception for instances in which our human governments may require us to violate God's own law. Then, and only then, must we disobey government in order to obey God. It's a long way of giving you point number two. Here's number three. Number three. Notice that in their civil disobedience, the midwives didn't break any laws except the ones that required them personally to sin, right? They don't break any laws except the ones that require them directly to sin. So biblical civil disobedience isn't the breaking of good and just laws that don't require me to sin. in protest of other laws that allow others to sin. Let me maybe give you an example. The fact that our nation has legalized abortion, which is an unjust law, does not make it morally permissible for me to break our nation's laws against trespassing and chain myself to the door of an abortion clinic to prevent it from operating, right? Instead, the Bible only seems to authorize civil disobedience when a law directly requires me to sin. So thus, notice the midwives don't attempt to disobey the law in protest when the Hebrews are forced to build cities as slaves, but instead when they themselves are required to murder babies. That's the point at which they disobey. I think that's important to say. And fourth, and finally, in disobeying Pharaoh, the midwives open themselves up to any consequences that Pharaoh might have imposed. The penalty for disobeying a king in that day, a king like Pharaoh, you could just expect was death, right? You don't just like callously disregard what Pharaoh says and expect to get away with it. And I'm sure when Pharaoh hauled them in there a second time, that had to have been the thing they were wondering. Is today going to be the day I die for what I did? In the same way, biblical civil disobedience requires that if we must break an unjust law, we submit ourselves to whatever punishment must come our way. So say that preaching the gospel becomes outlawed in the place where I live. And, like any good Christian, I preach the gospel anyway. That is, share it with unbelievers. I'm not going to use violence in that case to resist the officers who arrest me, all the while screaming, "You'll never take me alive," right, and cackling maniacally. Because number one, that's what crazy people do. And number two, even if I can't be in subjection to my government in its unjust laws, I must still remain in subjection to it in receiving the punishment that it hands down. And so thus, many Christians have been martyrs in the history of the church. That is, minus the martyrdom actually, just what the midwives have done. And don't miss their reason in verse 17. It seems so clear. Basically, it amounts to this. They feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. They understood the very truth that Jesus referred to in Matthew 10:28. Jesus says there, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Do you understand that? There's one person to deserve your fear. It's God and not men. And the fear of God in the Bible is this healthy reverence for God that esteems him and trembles before him and thinks with dread upon the prospect of disobeying him. These midwives feared the God to whom they would have to answer more than the Pharaoh who might end their lives that day. And they stand in a long line of God's people who have done just the same thing. But I wonder, brothers and sisters, what about you? Now, currently, we are blessed with a generous amount of civil liberties. We have freedom of speech, of the press, peaceable assembly, petition. And those freedoms allow us to proclaim the gospel freely. But what if that were not to be the case? And let me be clear here. I'm not sounding an alarmist note. And I'm not predicting anything. Instead, I simply want you to suppose with me that you lived in a place, either here or overseas somewhere, in which it was illegal to preach the gospel or, say, possess a Bible or assemble as a church or decry abortion and homosexuality as sins. What would you do then? Maybe to ask you this question from a different angle, what is your chief goal in the Christian life? Is it to maintain your comfort, to avoid making any ripples, even when that means disobeying God and renouncing the clear teachings of Scripture? Or is it to follow the Christ who taught, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you," and whose apostles promised, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." I hope, brothers and sisters, that there's already a category in your mind that you would be willing to disobey unjust laws and accept the consequences that would come your way, whether that be seizure of property or imprisonment or even loss of life. I hope that all of us would be willing to say with the apostles, "We must obey God rather than men." Think about it also. What's the worst that men can do to you? They can kill your body and send your soul to be with Jesus sooner, right? Win. Win for you. Not a bad thing. In fact, very much better, Paul says, to be absent, to depart and be with Christ. hope that God would give each one of us the grace to continue to follow Jesus even unto death. I imagine that over the centuries, many a Christian has bid farewell to his fellow church members after they've met each week by saying something like, "I'll see you next time we meet here, or perhaps in jail, or perhaps in heaven, whichever the Lord may will." May this be the kind of faith and perseverance that we have. Notice also, one more thing before we keep moving. Notice also that it's the midwives' fear of God that prompts them to this civil disobedience. I think practically speaking, what that suggests for us is that we should be cultivating a fear of God in our lives, a healthy reverence for God. Brothers and sisters, let the words of Jesus ring in your ears. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That was all just point one. Second observation from the text. The Hebrew midwives probably engaged in what is called a lie of necessity. The Hebrew midwives probably engaged in what is called a lie of necessity. This is another ethical issue, and I was telling Pastor Aaron, Hebrew midwives have been keeping ethics students busy for 3,500 years now. Now, it seems pretty likely to me that the Hebrew midwives are lying to Pharaoh in verse 19 when they said they didn't carry out his plan because, quote, "The Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them." There's an outside chance that what they're saying could be technically true. That could be. But to me, I imagine, and probably to most of you, it seems more likely that the midwives were lying to Pharaoh. Which brings us to the question, did they sin in doing so? Did they sin in doing so? Did the Hebrew midwives violate the ninth commandment in deceiving Pharaoh? Maybe to put it more starkly, are they the kind of people that Proverbs 12:22 is talking about when it says, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord"? Is that true of our midwives today? And with that, we've opened up this big can of worms that has kept Christians busy debating, over which a lot of ink has been spilled, and over which I don't think there's been any consensus among Christians in the history of the church. So, to be clear, this is not a cardinal point of the Christian faith. It's not a test for orthodoxy. And if you're not particularly convinced by what I'm saying here, that's okay. We can agree to disagree on something like this. Now, as I studied this week, I found John Frame's take on this really helpful. He has a book on ethics called The Doctrine of the Christian Life. It's big enough to be a doorstop, but it's pretty readable, so you shouldn't be scared off by that. And as best I can tell, it's pretty comprehensive. So I swiped Pastor Aaron's copy this week, but I put it on my birthday list because I thought it was helpful, which means you'll be getting your book back soon. Here's what Frame says about the lie of necessity. I think this is helpful. He says, "Just as the sixth commandment does not rule out all killing, but forces us to look elsewhere in Scripture to find out what killing is legitimate, so the ninth commandment requires us to look elsewhere to determine when we are and are not obligated to tell the truth." Right? So in other words, we just use the Bible to interpret the Bible. We study other passages that are relevant on this topic, and they will fill out and complete and perhaps provide exceptions to the Ten Commandments, or these two that are being used here as an example at least. Now notice that that's just what we said about the Bible's command to obey our governing authorities a second ago. When we read these particular commands in light of the rest of Scripture, we see that they aren't absolute, but that they have built-in exceptions in which they don't apply. So in this way, they stand in contrast, I think, to commands like, say, not to commit adultery, not to worship other gods. Those are always wrong without exception, and you'll never find a contrary passage in the Bible. But here, in the case of lying, we see that there is an exception when an enemy seeks to murder the innocent. I think that is the exception. When an enemy seeks to murder the innocent. In this case, the Bible's prohibition against deceiving someone for their harm doesn't apply. We're free, Frame will say, to deceive an enemy if he's telling us to murder innocent babies, or in the case of Rahab, If you're seeking, if you have spy or you have troops seeking the life of the Israelite spies, you're hiding in Jericho, or in the really famous ethical case of the families in World War II who hid Jews in their homes, if the Nazi soldiers come and knock on your door and ask you, "Do you have any Jews inside?" Frame would say, "You are okay to lie to them in that case, and that in doing so, you don't violate God's command against lying." That command, he'll say, includes a built-in exception in order to protect innocent life. Now, to be fair, that's not the only way that Christians have attempted to explain what's going on here with the Hebrew midwives and Rahab and other passages of Scripture. Some would say that the midwives really did sin in lying to Pharaoh, and that the Scripture praises them and Rahab for their faith, for their fear of God, but not for the lie that they told. So they're going to say there's a difference here. They're being praised for one thing, not praised for another. And some really good theologians have argued this. They're saying it's always wrong to lie. I think for me, though, the thing I appreciate most about John Frame's view is that it seems to provide a more natural explanation for what's going on in the text here. The most likely reason that the midwives are so glowingly praised and commended is because the author didn't see them as doing anything wrong. And that just seems maybe really convincing to me. You try it on and see what you think. Before we leave this subject, there's another theologian, Charles Hodge, who I think is helpful here too. Hodge says that in order for something to be a sinful lie, it must meet all three of the following criteria. So all three, not just one. All three of these criteria. He says, number one, you must indicate what is false, either by your words or your actions. So to indicate what's false. Number two, you must do that with an intent to deceive other people. Do it with the intent to deceive. And number three, you must do it in violation of an obligation to be truthful. So you must do it in violation of an obligation to truthfulness. And all three of those, he says, need to be present. There's a little more nuance I'd like to give to the first one, but I'm going to leave that alone for today. The second one, the second criterion, which says that you must intend to deceive, think about it, is absent in a number of things that we do. It's absent, for one, when you make an honest mistake. That's not lying. It's absent when you tell a fictional story that everyone knows is fictitious. That is not sinful lying. It's absent when you perform perhaps a so-called magic trick by sleight of hand. We're not talking about occult magic. We're just talking about illusions. It's absent there. And it's also absent often when you tell a joke. In each of those cases, you're not telling the truth, but you're also not saying what you're saying with an intent to deceive, and everyone knows this. None of those then amounts to a sinful lie. The third criterion requires that you have an obligation to be truthful. In many of the games we play, by our common consent, we set aside and suspend any expectation of truthfulness from one another. Maybe we do that in hide and seek, or football, or when you're playing the board game Risk, or the youth lock-in favorite Mafia. Right? You suspend that expectation of truthfulness, and you do that because that's part of what makes the game fun. Those of you who are going home to watch the NFL playoffs this afternoon, can you imagine football without play-action passing? Right? Can you even imagine that, right? Play-action passing, in case you don't know, is when the quarterback pretends to hand the ball off to the running back, keeps it himself so that he can pass and therefore deceive the defense. It's deception, but it's within the rules of the game, and everyone knows this and agrees on this. There is no obligation to truthfulness. In a similar way, there's no obligation to truthfulness in times of war. In Scripture, you often see God's people deceiving their enemies in battle. Like when Joshua and the army and his army pretended to be beaten in front of the city of Ai to draw the men of Ai out of the city so that his other troops, who are laying in waiting over here, could enter the city and burn it. And finally, and most germane to the text at hand, it's because Pharaoh had forfeited his right to expect truthfulness by seeking to murder the innocent that the midwives had no obligation here to tell him the truth. I would say, using Hodge's criteria, that criterion number three was not in force, so that what they did didn't amount to a sinful lie. Pharaoh has forfeited both his right to expect obedience, which we saw a moment ago, and also his right to expect to hear the truth. Now, having said that, let me come around and fill that in with a pastoral word to you. This doesn't authorize you. Please listen to this, especially if you're young and might misunderstand. This doesn't authorize you to lie whenever you're uncomfortable. This does not authorize you to lie whenever you're disadvantaged by telling the truth, or whenever you're in the presence of someone who you believe to be acting with sinful motives. Not murderous sinful motives, just sinful motives. And then chalk it up to the lie of necessity and tell your parents or your teachers, "Pastor Kyle told me I could do this." Do not say that. That would be to misquote me, and I would not like that. Neither would your parents or teachers. It seems to be in the Bible that the lie of necessity is used when innocent human life was at stake. Not when bad grades or a spanking are at stake, but when innocent human life is at stake. Now maybe we could study that further and refine it a little bit more, but let me just be clear that this isn't a get-out-of-trouble card that you can play anytime you like and say, "But remember that sermon." It's not that. So students, if you didn't do your homework when the teacher calls on you, or when you didn't clean your room, children, like your parents ask, you are sinning if you deceive your teacher or your parents about it. I'll just say that one more time to make sure it sinks in. You are sinning if you deceive mom and dad or teacher about that. There is no innocent human life at stake. So it's important to balance all of this talk out with some clear cautions. Ordinarily, Christians are to be truth-speaking people. We're to love the truth. We're to hold fast to the truth. We're to live by the truth. And what we've talked about today is a very rare scenario. Ordinarily, what you should be hearing is, you must speak the truth. I trust we're good on that. All right. We've seen two things so far that the Hebrew midwives have done. Look at two things that God did. These are so encouraging. Two things that God himself did. Number one, he rewarded the midwives. Now, before you go on into verse 20 and 21, just don't miss a perhaps not so obvious way that this happened. Look at verse 15 and notice that Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, recorded their names here to be preserved forever in sacred scripture. Notice that in this story, not even Pharaoh's name gets recorded. Apparently, that's an honor not to be given just to the powerful, but to the faithful, right? And so the midwives get their names in the story. We don't even know Pharaoh's name. 35,000 years later, we, who live thousands of miles away from where these events occurred, know the names of Shifra and Puah because they feared God and obeyed him at a decisive moment in Israel's life. In Matthew 26:13, Jesus says of Mary, who poured ointment on his head, "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." I think of Shifra and Puah. We might say that wherever the great Old Testament salvation event is preached in the whole world, what Shifra and Puah did will be spoken of in memory of them. That is high praise for faithful servants. Doesn't stop there. Look also at verses 20 and 21. God was good to give these midwives households. He was good to them. He gave them households, that is, families of their own. Perhaps what that means is that prior to this time, the two women had been unmarried or barren or both. And without husband and children of their own to care for, it would make sense that they could serve in this capacity as these head midwives for the entire Hebrew population. And just imagine, just put yourself in their shoes, at a time when Israel's population was booming, a time when you're delivering babies left and right, a time when everyone else seemingly is holding their babies in their arms and adding these new additions to their family, these midwives were only able to deliver them and never to hold a child of their own. But look at this. God saw fit to reward them, the text says, because God is a God who delights to reward faithful obedience. I think I've come to understand this more and more the longer I've been a parent. We ate dinner at Main Street Grill on Friday night, and as a special reward for obedience and potty training, Cooper got a donut. Now, there are few things in the world that my son likes more than donuts. He lights up when you just say the word donut. In fact, don't say the word if you don't plan to give him one. His little face will be crushed. We gave him one on Friday, though, and he was so happy. There was, at our dinner table, a rare 5-minute period of absolute silence from Cooper because he was shoving donut in his mouth, and there was chocolate smeared all up the sides of his faces, and he was smiling with every bite, and he was so happy. But you know what? I think I was just as happy to give him that donut and watch him eat it. I mean, it just brought joy to my heart to do it. It was a joy to reward his obedience and a joy to see him enjoy that. Brothers and sisters, our Heavenly Father is the same way. He sees everything you do, and not even the smallest act of obedience will go unrewarded by him. Isn't that good news? Now, the reward may come in this life, or it will certainly come in the life to come. But nonetheless, Scripture says we will be recompensed for every deed done in the body. Every one. No good thing you do will go unrewarded because God sees and God remembers. And so I'll just appeal to your own self-interest here. Obey, friends. Obey. The Bible appeals to that very same motive. Obey God because he delights to lavishly reward those who do. Even when maybe the opposite seems to be the case. Fourth and final observation about what God did. His plan to multiply his people marched on. His plan to multiply his people marched on. Just look at verse 20. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. They multiplied and became very mighty. Still, despite all of Pharaoh's efforts to prevent it, and as we saw last week, this is just what God had promised. In the book of Genesis, he tells Jacob, he'll take the people down to Egypt, he'll multiply them and make them a great nation there. That's exactly what he's doing. Nothing can stop God's plan to bless his people. Nothing. And isn't it clear? Isn't it so clear in this story who the real sovereign is? Here's a hint. It's not Pharaoh. It's not the king of Egypt. He is not the earth's sovereign, even though he might be under that deception. It's not Pharaoh, it's God himself, who will see to it that his plans and purposes come to pass, even against all odds. That's why Pharaoh's plan A and his plan B have now failed to reduce the population of the Israelites. But let me leave you with a little bit of a cliffhanger, because I think chapter 1 does. What about his plan C? What about plan C? Look at verse 22. It says, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. Notice that now Pharaoh has enlisted the help of more people than just the two midwives. Now he commands, quote, all of his people, that is, all of the Egyptians. Notice also that he's done being covert about the plan to murder male babies. He's not asking the midwives to sneakily kill them during the delivery. He's telling the people to openly throw them into the Nile River. Now remember that the story of Israel's liberation from captivity in Egypt is designed to point forward to God's ultimate liberation of his people from captivity to sin and Satan. And if this is the case, let's just make a quick observation. This text teaches something about slavery to sin. Just as Pharaoh ultimately sought the death of his captives, so does Satan. Satan desires no less than that. The wages of sin, church, is death. Is death. Satan would like to see his captives eternally damned and destroyed. And that means that we need just what the Israelites needed. We need a Savior to gallantly deliver us from slavery and to rescue us from death by destroying our enemy. That's what we need. And praise God, that's just what we get in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The better Moses, the better deliverer has come. He's been protected in infancy from a maniacal king, and he's achieved salvation for God's people. Well, what do we do about Pharaoh's plan C? Is it going to derail God's plan to redeem his people? Derail his promise to crush the serpent's head? Will it now be thwarted by a determined Pharaoh in the sweeping, rushing waters of the Nile? As we read on in the book of Exodus, and we'll see next week, that's clearly not the case. God saves a deliverer for his people named Moses from this bloodthirsty king. But this deliverer is not the ultimate head-crushing seed of woman, although he does point the way forward to him. Now, instead, that ultimate head-crusher would come centuries later, born in a crude stable in Bethlehem. And as we learned weeks ago, God would protect him too as an infant from another wicked, mighty, infanticidal king, a man named Herod, who had all the babies in Bethlehem put to death. You see, friends, over and over again in the Bible, we see Satan and his spiritual offspring trying to thwart God's plan of redemption by eliminating the head-crushing seed of woman. But over and over, we see God's plan triumph. And this triumph was seen most clearly when that Bethlehem baby grew up to die for sinners in their place on the cross and be raised again from the dead, to liberate his people from Satan's tyranny, to, as the Bible says, destroy the works of the devil, to disarm his demonic host, putting them to open shame, and to bind Satan so that his time of widespread deception of the nations will be no more. And one day Jesus Christ will return to the joy and the eternal reward of his people, and to cast that devil of old into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever and ever. Jesus' heel was bruised in his crucifixion. Satan's head will be crushed in fiery torment for eternity. And thus the story of the two faithful midwives is part of a much bigger story of a determined foe and an ultimately victorious God. Praise his name. Let's pray. Oh God, you're our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. We thank you for your strength. Thank you for your wisdom. We thank you for your sovereign determination to do what you've promised and to carry out your plans. Thank you, God, for who you are. We stand back and worship and adore you. And we pray that just as was the response of these faithful midwives, that our response also would be to fear you and to obey you. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.